Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 3. That can be found on page 940 in your pew Bibles. We'll read the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. Hear now the words of our Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why do not do evil that good may come? Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Thus we've read the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Lord, these are Your words. You have given them to us. You have inspired them. They're God-breathed for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness. Thoroughly equip us with Your word, O Lord. We ask that You would be with not only the reading of Your word, but the proclamation of it, that Your name might be glorified and Your people edified this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul spent chapter 1 reminding us of the sinfulness of those who were Gentiles, those who were pagans, of how they could see God in the world but exchange the truth of God for a lie. And in chapter 2, he reminded us that the Jews too were sinful, that they had been given the law and given circumcision, but they did not keep it, and that they too had fallen short of the glory of God. Which leads to 3 main questions here in these first 8 verses of chapter 3. The first question is basically, what advantage does the Jew have? What good is circumcision doing? We've had all of this time as a history of the Israel and the Jewish people. What benefit is it if we ended up just as sinful as those who had none of it? This is the question that really flows from those 2 chapters being put next to each other. Paul has spent time showing the Gentiles were sinners and the Jews were sinners, and that they're both going to be judged as sinners. You can see how one might say, well, then what was the point? What's the benefit of all this? Wasn't there some sort of benefit in being a descendant of Abraham? Of being one of his children and receiving the sign of circumcision, being one of the chosen people, isn't there some sort of benefit to that? Or is it just more stuff that the Jew has to do and more a burden than a blessing? If the Gentiles could know God and we're all judged according by our works, was there any benefit at all? And Paul answers that there is. Much in every way, he says in verse 2. There's a great and beautiful benefit. You've been given the Scriptures. You've been entrusted with the oracles of God. You have had God's Word revealed to you. That's no minor thing. The question of what benefit is it then if we all ended up in the same place undervalues the revelation of God and the Scriptures of God. as if they were of no big importance. How wonderful it is to be given the gift of knowing God through His Word. They have so much more than the Gentiles had. The Scriptures are clearer than the revelation given in nature. The Scriptures are a clear communication of who God is and who we are and what our relationship to Him must be. Paul does remind us in chapter 1 that the Gentiles could know God from nature. They could have even known His invisible attributes, but they could have known Him much easier and quicker in the Word of God. When He says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," where He begins to explain who He is and what He has done. All is made plain in the Word of God. It's laid out and can be understood in an easy manner. The Bible is not a complicated book. It's not written in some sort of code where we have to understand to take every third word and decipher it rightly. It's written for us to be able to read and to be able to know. All who can read the words of God and walk away in understanding. Yes, we can always grow in more and deeper understanding, but we can know God by reading His Word. The Scriptures are also a fuller revelation of God than the revelation in nature. You can know much more than anyone who simply studies nature. For the Scriptures give an account of God at work in history. We see how He works in the life of Abraham and in the life of Moses, the life of David, the life of all the Old Testament saints. We can see God at work. We can see God pulling everything together at the fullness of time and the birth of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And in reading these things, it shows us the mighty hand of God and trains us to see God's going on in our lives and in our world around us. When we begin to see that God works through the little details, that God works through all things, we can begin to see that the little details that come together in our life are not merely circumstance and not merely an accident, but the outworking of God's plan and His hand in our life. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, but the Scriptures do so even more. And they declare the will of God and the weight of God in Jesus Christ, as well as the glory of God. When we add in the New Testament as well, especially now, we have a clear and full picture of who the Messiah is. We've seen Jesus and we know His victory over the grave, His ascension into heaven, promises fulfilled. The Scriptures lay plain then the way of salvation. Paul reminds us in chapter 2 that the Jews were given the law and that they fell short of the law, but he also reminds us that they should have been looking for the Messiah. That they should have known that the Scripture showed them that the law showed their sin, but the promise of the seed was what they should have been looking for. They were told from the very beginning that one would come to crush the head of the serpent. That the seed of woman would come and win, and that they could trust and look forward to such a Messiah who would give them rest. They knew from which line He would come. They knew what city He was going to be born in Bethlehem, so that when even the wise men come, and they who have studied nature and seen the stars and say, "We think something great's going on, there's going to be a king born, but we don't know where." The answers were found in the Scriptures. Micah 5:2, He's born in Bethlehem. We know exactly where He's going to be born. And they could send the people right to the Christ. They knew that about Jesus hundreds of years before He was born. They shouldn't have missed Him had they properly valued the Scriptures. All these things would have been already known. But the Jews did miss Him, despite the fact that they had the Scriptures pointing to Jesus Christ, despite they had the promise going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Despite that, they missed Jesus Christ, which leads to question number two. Is God faithful if His people are unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness negate God's faithfulness? In verse 4, we get Paul's answer, by no means. Different translations translate that in different ways. It's a strong denunciation. May it not be so. I believe the old King James translated, God forbid. God is still faithful. But one could see how this question was one that was probably asked quite often in the early church, because so many of the Jews did not believe and they rejected Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who persecuted the believers in synagogues around the world, they all rejected Jesus Christ. The Church of Rome had experienced such persecution, or even was currently experiencing such persecution from the Jews at the time of reading this epistle. Does the massive lack of belief or faith or faithfulness from the Jewish people who had His Scriptures, does that prove that God didn't keep His Word? Does it not show that God failed somehow? His people rejected Him. We know that that's a lack on the part of the people, but is that not a lack on the part of God somehow too? So He answers the objection with the defense of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. This is put so that we might see the emphasis. Paul is making the point that God is the one who is right. Paul acknowledges God speaks truth, even if that means everyone on earth is condemned as a liar. Even if that means that Paul himself is condemned. Let God be true. God speaks the truth, and Paul will follow that truth rather than the words of man. And to back up and defend his point, Paul quotes from Scripture. Quotes from the words of David in Psalm 51, verse 4. Which, by the way, also supports his answer to the first question. There is a benefit in having God's Word. I can answer your second question with God's Word. That God may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. It's also not an accident that he's quoting from Psalm 51. Because the question is, isn't the unfaithfulness of man somehow proof that God has failed? And this Psalm 51 is David writing a psalm after his great failure with Bathsheba. Paul goes right to the psalm that says, here's a psalm where David has failed. Let's see if he thinks God failed too. But God was true and right. And even great King David stood condemned. This quote holds up the verity and importance of God's Word above himself. God's Word is true. David was the liar in this case. David was the unthankful man. Did it negate God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Much more than that, we see that the unfaithfulness of David doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. God forgave David. The Messiah, the promise, still comes through the line of David. In fact, it still comes through the line of Bathsheba. Their sin did not make God's word fail. It didn't overthrow His promise. It doesn't stop the Christ from coming. God worked and brought forth His glory even in the midst of David's sin. Our unrighteous behavior can still highlight the righteousness and faithfulness of God. And that God will prevail. Paul wants us to know that our sin doesn't thwart God, it doesn't undo His promises, and that God brings glory to Himself even out of our sin. And he reminds the people of the work of David and God working through that. That God is still righteous and even working righteousness while we are working unrighteousness. His faithfulness to us is highlighted when we see that He doesn't abandon us when we trip up, slip up, and sin. So through the sinful behavior of man, God's faithful, righteous behavior can be seen even more clearly, and His plans for mercy and grace still continue on. The unfaithful Jews then did not overthrow the faithful love of God. God is still faithful and still at work despite the sin and unfaithfulness of His people in the world. Which leads to the next question. If God's at work even despite our sin and can bring His glory even out of our sin, is it unrighteous for God then to have His wrath and punish our sin? If our unrighteousness can show the righteousness of God, why am I punished? Why am I condemned when I sin? After all, God's still being glorified. God's still bringing good out of it. Shouldn't I get a reward rather than a punishment? If my sin shows God's glory and highlights His faithfulness, doesn't that make my sin a good thing? And the question in verse 8, why not do evil then that good may come? Because God can work even in my evil. So why not just keep doing evil? Let me give an example of what this question is asking. Jesus Christ was put to death through the sin and evil of men. They lied about Him. They paid false witnesses to tell stories about Him. Pilate puts Him on the cross even though he knows He's innocent. Yet, we're saved because of that death. God was clearly glorified. His plan accomplished. The salvation of all those who believe is found in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why on earth then is that not considered a good thing? How can I be guilty of something sinful and evil if the crucifixion of Jesus was the foundation of our salvation and has brought forth good and blessing to all those who believe? Can one still be condemned when the end result of crucifixion is such a great and wonderful thing? And the answer is yes. Yes. Sin is always condemned because God is just and God is judge. The end result of thing is not what makes the thing right or wrong. It's whether or not it contradicts God's law. That's the standard that God has given us. It's not whether or not God can pull good out of our sin. It's whether our action was a sin or not. The thing itself is right or wrong based on God's Word, which again goes back to that first question. What benefit is it? You've got the Word of God that tells you right and wrong. Condemning an innocent man to death as Jesus Christ was is a sin. Bearing false witness in order to get him condemned is a sin. Hanging an innocent man to die when you know it is a sin. As we're told in the book of Acts, in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, you put him to death with your wicked hands, though God delivered him to you. God worked, and yes, he brought good out of it, but it was incredibly sinful when you did it. The condemning of the Lord to death is still evil. After all, didn't Jesus himself say, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do"? That means they had done evil and needed forgiveness. Unrighteousness is unrighteousness, and how God works through such a thing is unimportant to the fact that it is still fundamentally sinful and unrighteous act. And Paul reminds them that God is judge, and that there are many verses that have always pointed out that God is a judge and He will judge. But if it's unjust to judge the wickedness of the Jew, then it's also unjust to judge the wickedness of the Gentile, and therefore God's not a judge of anything, nor will He ever be. That's the fundamental thrust of his answer in verse 6. If it was wrong, then how could God be the judge of the world? We know God's not wrong, and He's told us He's a judge, and that He condemns, and He does so rightly. And He's the judge of the whole world, not just the Jew, but the Jew and the Gentile together. And such reasoning leads people to say, then why shouldn't I just keep doing evil? That's the end result of such strange reasoning. If God is unjust to punish evil, then it's okay to do evil, knowing that God will simply bring good out of it. And such a statement shows where your heart truly is, that you want to do evil, not that you want to follow God. That becomes a justification for me to say, I'm going to do as much evil as I can because God will bring good out of it, and I'll be able to live in evil without any guilt and without any problem at all. That's the real point. And Paul says it's foolish to think that. Their condemnation is just. It should be plain and obvious once we put it that way. It's absurd to think that evil is good because God is in control. God has told us what is evil, and He's told us what is good. Which leads to the first point of application I want to make to you out of this, is that we should know the ends never justify the means. Never, ever do the ends justify the means. We hear it all the time. People will always tell us, well, it'll be good in the end if we do this evil thing, if we can sin and trick people, but the good that comes out of it, won't that be great? And the answer is no. Lying and tricking people and doing evil things in order to try to accomplish some good purpose doesn't make what we're doing good. The very means themselves are important. The means themselves are either right or wrong according to the standard that God gave us. It's His word. It's His law. That's how we judge whether our action is right or wrong. Not whether we can pull some good out of it in the end or something good might be happening. God tells us. We need to let God be true and to follow God no matter what. This is an important idea and concept that Paul tells us here. Let God be true, every man a liar. That we will follow the words of God more than we will follow the words of men. God's words are the source of truth. And this is important for us to remember, because if we're honest, God's words are sometimes hard on us. When we read God's word, we'll find ourselves condemned by His word. We'll find God say, this action is a sinful. For you to lust in your heart, it's sinful. And we might think, I've done that. We might read that for you to even hate in your heart is the same as murder. And we might think, that's me. We will find out when we read God's Word that we have not kept His law, that we have not kept His Word, and find ourselves to be liars and commandment breakers. God's Word pierces sharper than a two-edged sword. But we need to have this attitude that Paul tells us here, let God be true, even if it condemns me, even if it reveals my sin. We shouldn't fight against the truth, but rather submit to it, bow the knee to it, to come to understand that we need Jesus Christ to be saved. That's not a truth that speaks well of us. That's a truth that shows our own lack, that shows our own inability, that shows our own sinfulness. We need a Savior. It means I have to confess I'm a sinner. But let God be true. We should submit and embrace the truth that God reveals even about us. Paul also shows us here that we should search the Scriptures, for in them is life, for they are what testify of Jesus. That's what Jesus tells the Jews in John chapter 5. When they are asking for a witness to back up Christ's claim, He tells them He has a witness. It's the witness of the Word of God itself. They search the Scriptures, for they believe that in them is eternal life. But the Scriptures testify of Jesus. That's where the eternal life is found. Only in Jesus Christ. We should search the Scriptures so that we can see Jesus. Search the Scriptures, and yes, it will tell us and show us that we are liars and commandment breakers and those people who have not kept God's Word, but it will also testify that in Jesus Christ you can be saved. It will point you once and for all to the One who can wipe away our sins, who can remove our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Scriptures contain life eternal because they speak of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't use the Scriptures as the Pharisees or the unbelieving Jews did, thinking that we can earn our way and do enough stuff. They went to the Scriptures and they set their hopes on Moses and they set their hopes on the law, and they missed the point, because the point of the Scriptures was it's about Jesus. Paul in these chapters has shown that yes, Moses and the Scriptures condemn Jew and Gentile alike, but the Scriptures also give you a great hope, the hope of Christ Himself. Yes, they were unfaithful and they missed it. They put their hope in their own work, in following the law which condemned them. But eternal life is in the Word of God, because it proclaims to us, behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross for you and for me. Behold the empty tomb. Because Christ is not dead, but He lives. And so too can you. So run to the Scriptures. Run to Jesus in the Word. That's where our hope is found. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Loving Father in heaven, You have given us so much. You have given us Your Word. You have given us Your Son. In Him we can find salvation. Your mercy and Your faithfulness are great, O Lord. Help us bow the knee and submit to You. Submit in every way, confessing and admitting that we need Jesus to be saved. Create in our hearts that gift of faith, O Lord, so that we might put our lives and our trust in You, that not only to others, but to us also. Forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation. We ask these things in the name above all names, the name of our great King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.